Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 4, the Word of God says, God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, who is rich in mercy. Think of the communication of this portion of scriptures. This is loaded. God, who is rich in mercy. That word rich in the original language is plosis, and it means wealthy, abounding in material resources, abundantly supplied, and abounding in virtue. God, who is abundantly supplied in mercy. God, who is abundantly supplied in mercy. How often do we find ourselves condemned? Even just a little bit. We know there is no condemnation. We know how to appropriate the blood. We know that Christ is forgiving, but we are still condemned. We come with this idea of, I made this mistake and now I'm less than worthy. I really shouldn't be. Maybe God won't honor my prayers. Maybe God won't honor my call. Maybe God won't honor what He has called me to in terms of supporting me in it. Because I made this mistake. Because I did certain things certain ways. Because maybe I could have done things better than I have. Because maybe I failed. Or because maybe I'm not as good as the next guy. And the Word of God says God is abundantly supplied with mercy. God is abundantly supplied with mercy. Now, when that says that He's abundantly supplied with mercy, we have to understand the fullness of what that means. Take, for example, we were talking about this yesterday, David. David was the biggest mess of a human being you could ever hope for. Here was this guy who had this beautiful call on his life. And he turns into this, almost like a maniac. At first he wasn't. At first he was humble. And he trusted God. When he was 15 years old, he slew the Philistine because he trusted God. He didn't become king until he was 30. All right, so he's serving Saul for a little while. And then he's running from Saul because Saul wants to kill him. And he won't even touch Saul because Saul is God's anointed. This guy who's trying to kill him, David won't touch him. But something happens in David's life. And David gets to the point where he's actually willing to kill people wantonly from his temper. Nabal. Yes, Nabal was a fool. But a fool doesn't mean you're deserving of the death penalty. Not even in the Mosaic Law is there anything that says thou shalt not be a fool. We wish it would, but it doesn't. So David, who's treated Nabal very kindly, Nabal returns unkind treatment to David's men for them having taken care of and protected Nabal and his property. Then they have a need just for some bread. It's not like they want his house. It's not like they want to stay a while. They're just hungry. And David says, give them some bread. He's coming to Nabal as somebody who was a friend. As somebody who he helped them out a lot, says, okay, my guys are hungry. I have this relationship with you. We're friends. My guys are helping. You've received a great deal of help from me. Can you give them something to eat? And he says, no. Yeah, that was a stupid thing to do. But David gets really angry and says, I'm going to kill that guy. You see, something was going wrong with David. That was not the heart of God. All right, then David gets into this place. He's okay, now he's king. Now David's king. Things are going great. He's got a few wives and several hundred concubines. David's backsliding. He should be in battle. Instead, he's in the castle, goes to the roof, and sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof. Now, that was not weird. That was privacy. Because where else are you going to get, in ancient Israel, a private room? You're not. So they bathed where people couldn't usually see them. Most people were not on roofs. Most people were on the ground. You couldn't see what was going on the roof. She was not being immodest. But David was in the wrong place altogether. He sees her, he desires her, goes, takes her, gets her pregnant. What happens next? Right, he's trying to cover up. He's trying to cover up the fact that she's pregnant by him. So he calls Uriah his loyal soldier. I mean, this was a loyal soldier. He was a good soldier. He was a loyal soldier. He was a faithful man. And he calls him from the battle to try to cover up his mistake with Bathsheba. And he says, I'm giving you a little bit of R&R, essentially. Go home. Spend some time with your wife. Get refreshed. And when you're refreshed, you can go back out into battle. He's hoping that he's going to be able to pin, without anybody knowing any different, Bathsheba's pregnancy on Uriah. But Uriah is a guy with some serious integrity and some serious character. And he says, how is it that I'm supposed to enjoy the comforts of my wife when my fellow soldiers are out there in battle? And he won't even go into his own house. He sleeps outside of his house because his fellow soldiers were sleeping on a battlefield. Mm-hmm. And this isn't working out for David. So David gives Uriah a note to give to the general, his top general Joab. And he gives him a note that says, put Uriah in the forefront of the battle. That's a death sentence. And then, he says, attack the Philistines. Now, we all know that was intended to kill Uriah. Because since he couldn't cover it up, somehow he had to deal with the problem. So he kills Uriah and several other of his mighty men, faithful soldiers, not to mention everybody else that dies in battle. And he thinks he's got it made. He's the king. He can do whatever he likes. Uriah's dead. Joab sends him word, Uriah's been killed. David's thinking, done. Then Nathan the prophet comes. And Nathan is no fool. Nathan's thinking to himself, I'm dealing with a carnal king. He just killed Uriah. I'm dealing with a carnal king. Now, Nathan's not legalistic either. Nathan's thinking, how do I approach this carnal king? God is telling me to deal with this king, to restore this king. When I say deal with this king, I don't mean in the negative sense. I mean for restoration. Bring him back into fellowship. Bring him back into a relationship with God. Bring him back into a place where he has the richness of and the fullness of a life with Christ. How do I do that? Because right now, he's not an easy guy to deal with. He just killed a man. And so Nathan comes to him with a metaphor. And he says, there was this rich guy, had all the sheep you wanted. And remember, they were agricultural back then. Farming was their thing, and these guys were shepherds. There was this rich guy who had all the sheep he wanted. If he wanted another sheep, he could easily get it. And then there was this poor man who had one sheep. Now, a sheep was very important because the sheep was your livelihood. And if you had just one sheep, you had a small livelihood. but it was your livelihood. But in this guy's case, Nathan is saying this wasn't just his livelihood. He said the sheep would be with him in his house. This was his only companion. And so he's saying this guy's very small livelihood came from the sheep, and the only friend he had was a sheep. He didn't have anybody. He just had a sheep. And then the rich guy, who could have any sheep he wanted, takes this poor man's sheep. And David was furious. You see, Nathan triggered something in David. Nathan triggered this sense of what is right before God and what isn't. David never really lost that sense. Even when he was completely backslidden, he never really lost that. He never lost the love for God. He just lost his response to Him. And so David gets really angry. And David said, that man must die. And then Nathan says, David, you are that man. And it hits him. It hits him. He's like, I have any woman I want. I have many of them already. Several wives, many concubines. I can have any woman I want. And here's this one faithful, not rich, poor man, who has one wife, and she was his companion. And I took her from him, and I killed him for her. And it hits him. Now, a lot of people would say, well, David should be really dealt with. David, you belong on the gallows. That was disgusting, David. But instead, David tunes into God's reality. That God is abundantly supplied with mercy. That's why in Psalm 136, 26 times, the most repeated phrase in the Bible, God's mercy endures forever. And David says, I've sinned against God. Now, that's a preposterous statement if you're looking at it in natural terms. What do you mean you've sinned against God? You sinned against Uriah, and you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against your mighty men, you violated the trust of your whole army, of Israel. David, you're not worthy to be king. You should be removed from being king. But no. God says to David through Nathan, David, God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. That is an abundant supply of mercy. That's an abundant supply of mercy. You see, not only did God forgive him after David made those dreadful mistakes, God restored him. David was a great king again after he was restored. He hadn't been that great a king after he was restored for quite some time. But God's mercy made him a great king again. This is why he says, God's gentleness made me great. Because God is abundant in his mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, the word loved there, wherewith he loved us, is hagapisan, and it is the aorist active indicative of agapao. It's aorist and it's active. That means it's God who's doing the loving. Nothing about us, nothing about David, nothing about anyone influences how much God loves them. And it's that love of God that abundantly supplies God with mercy. But nothing about the object of the love influences the one who gives the love. See, this is why God could say, I forgive you, David. God's mercy was abundant because God's love is abundant. And so there's always an abundance of that love. Never underestimate the value of the love and the mercy of God. Not toward yourself, not toward anyone else. This is why in Romans 2:4 it says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Not just God's goodness, but the abundance of God's goodness. Do you esteem lightly? Do you see it as frivolous? Do you see it as frivolous? Do you see it as less than it is? The riches, the abundance of God's goodness. Quite frankly, many Christians do. And they don't know it. Because they're blinded with their relationship to the letter rather than being led in their relationship to the Spirit. And they become blinded to the riches, the abundance of God's goodness. And as a result, God's goodness is not esteemed highly. It's esteemed in a low position. But what Paul is saying there is God's goodness is the highest thing we esteem. The riches of His mercy, the riches of His grace, the riches of His kindness take the highest position. But Satan wants it to take a lowest position. Why? Because the throne of iniquity will work mischief by the law. And if God's goodness and God's mercy and the love of God are not esteemed as supreme above anything else, number one, David is out, Abraham is out, Moses is out, Paul is out, Peter is out, Elijah is out, all of these guys are out, Abraham, forget it. And Satan gets his way. Because sometimes we esteem God's goodness in a low position. That means we despise it. Despise it doesn't necessarily mean that we hate it. It literally means we esteem it lightly. It's not that important. It's not premier. But David found what the rest of Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads people to repentance. The goodness of God leads people to repentance. Those of you guys who might eventually find yourself as either pastors or some kind of teachers or in some position where people are looking up to you, remember that. It's about the character of Christ. And that's what you want to impart. Even in situations where you have to deal with things, resolve things, where perhaps counsel is required, where perhaps your activity is required, where perhaps there is conflict, where perhaps there is a person who is failing, where perhaps there is some sort of discord, where perhaps somebody needs encouragement. You always approach it with the goodness of God. You'll approach it with whatever you esteem most highly. Sometimes people approach things in self-preservation. Sometimes people approach things in the law. Sometimes people approach things in manipulation. By the way, anything outside the goodness of God will result in some form of coercion. And so you approach it esteeming the goodness of God, the mercy of God, as the highest position to take. Because the goodness of God will resolve whatever it is that needs resolving. That word repentance, there's no word of sin necessarily in that particular verse. Yes, I know the general context, I understand. But in application, it doesn't have to be repentance from sin. It's simply a changing of mind. In other words, maybe somebody needs to grow and you need to change the way they're thinking. Maybe the situation requires a different approach, one that is doctrinal rather than natural, and you need people to change their thinking. Well, the way you're going to do it is not by browbeating them with passages or verses or laws or you should or you must, or even threats for that matter. The way you do it is you reveal to them the character of Christ. When we were giving in 2 Corinthians 5:18, a ministry of reconciliation, that idea, that picture is that we come beside people, put our arm around them, and walk with them. It's an Isaiah 1:18 picture. Come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. You come up beside someone, you put your arm around them, and you say, come, let us reason together. Let us walk together. Not let me show you the better way. Why? Because that's usurping authority over somebody else's volition. But instead, you're saying, come, let us reason together. And the outcome is that through their own volition, they start making choices toward God. Not because they were manipulated or coerced or made to feel guilty or whatever it is that people will do when they go outside the goodness of God. But they do it because they saw the kindness that God has. If any of you guys are ever pastors and you have to deal with somebody who's failing, how are you going to get them out of it? You're not going to say to them, well, God says you shall not. That's not how you deal with people. You might be able to manipulate them, but you're not to be lords over God's heritage. No, you come reason together. Come together. Not let me show you a better way. Let me walk with you as a friend. See, David didn't get into trouble until he lost his friend who showed him the heart of God. And when David stopped seeing the heart of God is when David's life went south. And so long as Jonathan was there to reveal the love of God to David, David was doing perfectly fine. And so you're coming in to help somebody along, and you don't say to yourself, I'm helping them along. You're saying to yourself, God loves this person. This person has tremendous value. God has tremendous mercy for him. And so you come and you put your arm around them. And you simply go with them. Not into their sin. Not into anything like that. Not in any sort of compromise. But in a friendship that reveals the character of Christ. Because the only reason why people really fail, if it's sin, is because they've lost sight of God's character. And so you come back and you reveal the character of Christ. And you let the love of God draw them in Jeremiah 31:3. Until they're walking with Him again by their own choices. Years ago, I knew a pastor on the mission field. And a young couple came into his church. And they were shacking up, living in fornication. And he felt this is not an acceptable situation, but he also was careful. And so he prayed what he should do, if he should say something to them, and God said, no, don't say a word. Let them keep coming to church just as they are. Do not say a word. Don't even mention it. And he didn't. And they would come to church, and they would get built up, and they were taught the Word of God, and they would come to church, and 8 months later they got married. They had no intention of getting married. The location of that mission field, people don't get married there. It's not immoral, it's not moral, it's amoral. There is no sense of moral or immoral about this in that area. They weren't thinking anything other than what was commonly taking place in their culture. But God said to them, let them grow. And they grew. Why? Because God is abundant in mercy. God is abundant in mercy because His character is love. Now think about this. God says He is love. Right? God says He is love. Yet God is everywhere present. God is all powerful. God is all encompassing. And God is love. How abundant is that? The mercy of God is the very first expression of the love of God. How abundant is that? So with David, God had to correct him because David was heading down a bad road, and he was the king. He was influencing people, a whole nation. So God had to correct him, but He did it with such gentleness, such compassion, such kindness. He didn't act presumptuously, Nathan. He simply came and He gave him a story that David could understand. He gave him a story that David could understand, that he could relate to. And it turned him because he was approached in mercy. God always will approach you in mercy. Understand that. God always will approach you in mercy. He will never approach you with anything else because He is abundant in mercy. This is why the way that we keep ourselves in the love of God at Jude 21 is looking for mercy. Because it's the first manifestation of that love. And once you have that first manifestation, everything else follows. So we look for mercy because He's abundant in mercy. We look for His gentleness because He wants to give it to us. He knows that that's what will make us great. We look for His loving kindness because that's His disposition toward us. Don't ever look for anything other than that. Don't look for the law. Forget applying the law. The only way to apply the law is to look for the law. Don't look for the law. It'll kill. Satan will utilize it. Look for mercy. Because that's what you'll find in abundance. Amen?